work the works of the one who sent me as long as it's still daytime. The night is coming and nobody can work then. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. With these words, he spat on the ground and made some mud out of the spittle. I love that word, spittle. He spread the mud on the man's eyes. It's a good thing the guy couldn't see, because he would have been like, I don't know. Mud and spit. And he says, off you go, he said to him, and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went off and washed. When he came back, he could see. His neighbors and the people he used to see him begging remarked on this. Isn't this the man, they said, who used to sit here and beg? Yes, it is him, said some of them. No, it isn't, said others. It's somebody like him. But the man himself spoke, yes, it's me. Well then, they said to him, how did your eyes get open? It was the man called Jesus, he replied. He made some mud, then he spread it on my eyes, told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I could see. Where is he? They asked. I don't know, he replied. I love that bit of dialogue. Like, that to me shows, like, this must have actually happened, because somebody made this story up there and been like, do we really need to include, is it him? Yes, I don't know, he replied. It's like, but it's not great writing. So I think this actually happened. This was the actual conversation that happened, which is just really funny, because it's just kind of like, man, if they were making this up, it would have been way more eloquent and, like, interesting than, where is he? I don't know. So they took the man who had been blind and brought him to the Pharisees. The day Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was the Sabbath, which is a big no-no. So the Pharisees began to ask him again how he had come to see. He put some mud on my eyes, he said, and I washed, and now I can see. The man can't be from God, some of the Pharisees began to say. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. Well, but, replied some of the others, how can a man who is a sinner do signs like these? And they were divided. So they spoke to the blind man again. What have you got to say about him, they asked. He opened your eyes, after all. He's a prophet, he replied. The Judeans didn't believe that he had really been blind and now could see, so they called the parents of the newly sighted man and put the question to them. Is this man really your son, they asked, the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? Well, replied his parents, we know that he is indeed our son and that he was born blind, but we don't know how it is that he can now see, and we don't know who it was that opened his eyes. Ask him, he's grown up, he can speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Judeans. The Judeans, you see, had already decided that if anyone declared Jesus as the Messiah, they should be put out of the synagogue.
Would see, and so that those who can see would become blind. Some of the Pharisees were nearby, and they heard this. So, they said, we are blind too, are we? Jesus says, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now, because you say we can see, your sin remains. There's so much here that we're not going to be able to hit all of it. So what I want to do is just go through a couple things here that that I think are kind of latent in the text that we can pull out. And so the first is just this idea of the blind receiving sight. And so we, as you know, 21st century American Westerners who have doctors and most of us can see, and blindness isn't that much, it's not that prevalent in our society, don't understand really the effect of this, right? And so what's fascinating is today with technology, like being blind, you can actually get a lot of help for that, right? In the first century in Israel, there's not so much help, right? So what's crazy is when I had my accident and had this lawsuit going, my lawyer in my accident, car accident, was blind. And he's one of the top lawyers in the entire country. And he's completely blind. And he was one of the most competent men I've ever met. And yet, so he has a guy sitting with him, a guy travels with him. He's got, I mean, all this stuff is unbelievable what he can do despite not having sight. But at this point, that just didn't exist, right? There wasn't the technology. So being blind was really, really a bad thing. But the scriptures in Judaism had a lot to say about being blind and a lot to say about what the Messiah showing up would do for those who were blind. And so we have to remember that the Jews of this time were so grounded in the scriptures, they would have understood these things very naturally, right? They would have seen things and connected the dots and been like, oh, so when Jesus says he's the good shepherd, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about in Ezekiel where God says, you evil, wicked shepherds, you've scattered my sheep. right? So Jesus saying he was the good shepherd was naturally saying the Pharisees were the evil, wicked shepherds. And he's actually come to judge the bad shepherds. So with this, listen to Isaiah 29. It says, "In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." When the Messiah comes, the deaf will hear the word of God, and the blind will see him face to face. Isn't that amazing? Like, so they know, they have this knowledge, when the Messiah comes, he will be accompanied by signs and wonders. And one of those signs will very specifically be the blind receiving sight. Isaiah 35, "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." When God returns in justice, right, with his Messiah, the eyes of the blind will be opened. Isaiah 42, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, the Messiah, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what the Lord God says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeons those who sit in darkness." So Jesus shows up healing, right? He shows up feeding people. He does all these things that the Old Testament says, here's what will happen when the Messiah comes amongst you. Right? He will be the one who unleashes again the abundance of God into our midst. And people will rejoice. The nations will be glad. They'll shout for joy. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. The lame will walk and run. So the Pharisees are put in a difficult place, because here comes this man who's not one of their little tribe, and he's doing all these things that they know identify him as the Messiah, and they're stuck, right? Have you ever been there? You have your little version of what the truth is and who God is and what the church should be, and then someone comes along and just messes it all up. You have an experience. You take a trip overseas. You do something that just kind of, man, I thought I had the whole thing down, and then I experienced somebody who just shook me to my core. And it's interesting that the Pharisees in the middle of this say, you're his disciple, we're the disciples of Moses. And as I was reading this, I just found it fascinating that so many times we prefer being the disciples of other people rather than disciples of Jesus. We prefer a one-off, arm's-length relationship with God. Right, so we're like the Israelites who tell Moses, go up on the mountain, hear from God, and come back, because we're afraid of seeing God face to face. We'd prefer to have an advocate, to have someone stand in our place and mediate his presence. And this is where I get really concerned when I meet Christians who lead with things like, I'm a, whatever the word, and then ist, right? I'm a Calvinist, right? I'm a Wesleyan. They lead with this person that they followed who has, and the key with all those people that they follow, those people knew God, right? And then what happens is somebody comes to know God through that person, but what happens is they start to see that person more than they see God. And it happens in churches, right? So you hear somebody like, tell me about your church, and what do? They start talking about their pastor. Oh, my pastor, you got to hear him preach, and he's amazing. And somebody said it to me a couple weeks ago, which is hilarious. He's like, when somebody does that, your next question should be like, oh, so like you hang out with him? Well, no. You had coffee with him? It's like, do you have a personal relationship? And it's like we use mediators. We want somebody else to go and do the work of abiding in Christ and knowing him, hearing him, and then we get the distilled version, right? The easy, the kind of like the Bible for idiots. Like, that's what we want, right? We want that yellow book that's in Barnes & Noble, like whatever it is, like, or no, for dummies, that's it. The Bible for dummies. Just, you know, come on, Tim Keller, go away and study, right? So that you can know God and just give me some little nuggets that I can kind of get through a week, right? And so that's, I fear for our generation because we're the generation of the podcast. You talk to somebody and they're always listening to a podcast. Oh, Matt Chandler, you got to listen to Matt Chandler. And I just want to be like, have you listened to Jesus lately? He's alive and his podcast is always available, right? It's not, iTunes never goes down. It's not like you don't have your computer, no Wi-Fi. You're like, he's ready to download directly into your heart every single day. His word is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Are you seeking him? Do you want to see him face to face? Do you want to hear from him? The Holy Spirit actually lives in you. He lives inside of you. Have you actually asked him to show himself to you, to teach you, to convict you? So we're always seeking like mediators. And I just think like in some ways we fear that face-to-face relationship with God. I love what it says about Moses. It says, Moses knew God as one who knows face-to-face. And Moses just said, I'm not going to be content with God in the cloud, right? And God in the fire. God, I want to see you. It's just an amazing thing. So I just want to encourage us as a body of people, right? I am not your mediator to Christ and nobody else is. You do not need one. You need to abide in him daily. You need to seek him with your whole heart, and he will reveal himself to you. But there's a correlation between the blindness of the Pharisees and their desire to be a disciple of someone other than God, right? Because they're always seeing through a glass dimly. They're always seeing through somebody else's life, through somebody else's issues, rather than knowing him face to face. And that's what we find, right? We end in verse 40. Where they say, are we blind too? Where the Pharisees are actually blind to what Jesus is doing. And if we're not careful, we'll be in their shoes thinking that we have sight and we have illumination and we know everything, right? And so it's this pride that starts to seep in about our position on whoever God is and whatever God does. And we like, oh, and what we want more than anything is like certainty. We want to just like set it in stone and we want God to never change. Right? And so it's interesting because like, God's character never changes, but his ways in many ways, like they're always surprising and confounding us. When we think he's going to go left, he goes right. And mostly it's just like, hey, I just want you to remember that I'm God and you're not, right? And I want you to trust me. And then so it goes from spiritual blindness to what's worse. What's worse than blindness is the spiritual pride that's one step past blindness, right? So Jesus says this, you wouldn't be guilty if you were just blind. But because you say that you see, you're now guilty. Isn't that interesting? If you were just blind, you wouldn't be guilty because you couldn't help it that you were blind. But the fact that you're blind, but you say that you see, now you're guilty. It's a really interesting thing, right? So the moment of sight is when you can admit that you don't know what you don't know, right? Like, I don't actually even know what I don't know because God is so big and so far beyond my conception that I have to humbly stand before him saying, like, there's probably only a few things I can say with certainty about God. And once I get beyond that, if I start saying I have the corner of the market on who God is and how he works, it's like I'm getting into dangerous territory. So I want to deal with shortly, just kind of the idea of pride and humility. And if we can contrast, right, the idea of pride versus the beatitude, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, right? This idea of humility and how God uses it. C.S. Lewis says this, there's one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in somebody else. I love that. And of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There's no fault which makes a man more unpopular, no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. I love that. Pride actually causes you to hate pride in others even more. And the more you hate in others, it really means that that's what you have in your own heart, right? Like their pride actually offends your pride. And you're like, oh, they're so prideful, right? And it's like the person at church who's like, oh, I wish she was here because she really needs to hear this sermon, right? It's like this thing is like, you're just going like, no, like, you need to hear that. And as St. Augustine says in The City of God, that everyone in the world belongs to one of two cities, the city of God, which consists of all who love God to the despising of self, or the city of the world who loves self to the despising of God. But there's literally two options. Jesus says you can only serve one master. So pride loves self with all its heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what pride does. Pride is the love of self with everything you have. All of your ambition, all of your talents, all of your resources all go to yourself to build up yourself. Socrates, who some say was the humblest and wisest of philosophers, was told by the Delphic oracle that no one in the world was wiser than he. He proved this true by interpreting it to mean that neither he nor any other man was wise. God alone is wise. But that he alone knew that he was not wise, and this is the only wisdom that I or any other man can have. In other words, there are only two kinds of people, fools who think that they are wise and the wise who know that they are fools. I love that. I love like the humility that he had to be able to see. Here's this guy, he's one of the smartest men who ever lived who could say, I am not wise. And if I'm wise, it's only because I know that I'm a fool. And I love that his comparison of his wisdom was not to other men, it was to God. Right? He said, in this universe, amongst all these things, I can actually sit here and know that I'm not wise. St. Bernard of Clairvaux was asked, what are the four virtues, right? So there's four core virtues in Christian history. But he said it this way, the four cardinal virtues are humility, 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 and humility. And there's a reason that humility is the foundational virtue of the church. Because humility is the only path to actually seeing God. And seeing him clearly without seeing a projection of yourself into God. Humility, 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 humility. And I love one author said, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's actually just thinking less about yourself. Right? So it's not a false humility. It's not self-deprecation. It's actually the ability to see past yourself and think less about yourself. That's what Jesus modeled, right? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and consider others more important than you. Jesus, who, though in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, yet he poured himself out by becoming a servant. That's humility. And it's interesting because even amongst that, sometimes what we do when we try to counteract pride or counteraction of pride ends up becoming like a form of despair, right? Which is interesting because like pride in some ways, if we move toward despair, which is like the world is bad, I'm sinful, I'm terrible, all this stuff, it's like beating ourselves up. Despair is actually just a kind of secret form of pride, right? One author called it like a tragic grandeur about our life and how bad we are, which is actually like a form of pride because it's still thinking about ourselves. We talked about a couple Sundays ago, like not being able to release a sense of victimhood in our life, of what's happened to us, which is actually a form of pride because we're holding on to whatever that is and not giving it to God because we don't trust him. And we also want other people to know how much we've been through. We want people to understand and feel, and it's actually like a sense of looking at self rather than looking at God. So I think if we look at Jesus, we would say that humility is the prerequisite for entrance into the kingdom. Right? And I'll say, even past that, Jesus modeled not just humility, but actually humiliation. Jesus was willing to carry humiliation to its furthest degree to reach your heart. So Jesus, like, and we don't know this because we've never seen it, it's brutal, but if you can imagine crucifixion, it is the most humiliating, brutal process you can imagine. Right? In front of all your friends and family, you get stripped naked. You get beaten half to death. They dig a hole in the ground and they drop the cross to where your feet are about this high off the ground, to where everybody who passes you has to look you in the eye. Your cousins, your neighbors, your business associates, everyone. As you're naked and bleeding and gasping for air. And Jesus, when he said, "This is what it looks like to follow me," he says, "Pick up your cross, carry it to the spot, strip yourself of all the things that cover up your humiliation, expose yourself to the world, drop the cross in the hole, and climb on." And that's what it means to be my disciple. When was the last time you heard that in church? Jesus doesn't want to just live in your heart, right? And on a bracelet on your wrist and on a tattoo or whatever else. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, pick up your cross. Leave behind all the things that gave you worth and value. And you'll find in me something far beyond what you ever could have thought or imagined would be good. Jesus preaches a detachment from the world. And what's interesting is Jesus' detachment from the world was what actually allowed him to enjoy the world at a level that we actually judge. And the Pharisees did too, right? So they're like, Jesus is a drunkard and a glutton. Because he's always at parties and he's always like, you know, having the choice wine, and he's always like eating great food and hanging out with all these people. But it's like, it was this weird thing that he's saying, like, your problem is you're doing all those things to fill something in yourself or to cover something up. I'm doing them because I'm so detached from the world and its pleasures that I can actually now go back to God's good creation and enjoy these things. And if I have them one day and I don't have them the next, it's no big deal. Paul says, I've learned to be content in all things, whether I am going this way financially or whether I'm going this way financially, whether I'm with all my friends and family or if I'm in a prison cell all by myself. Paul says, I've learned in all things. He says, I've detached my soul from the world. And so it's interesting because Jesus is saying, spiritually, your greatest strength is to be empty. Right? To pour yourself out, to empty yourself of self, is your greatest opportunity to bear any fruit for him and to do anything of lasting value in the world. And this author, he made this point. He said, the thing that has the greatest potential in the entire world is what? What do you think? Is it the atom? Right? You're like, man, the infinite energy contained in this little bitty thing that if you can just make this thing happen, it's like you get a bomb. He's like, no, the greatest potential in the human world is the womb of a woman. Right? The empty womb of a woman has the potential to create like greatness that we've never, like, right? So Mary, God sees her as this virgin who's betrothed. She's a peasant. She has nothing. And God looks on her and says, I'm going to take your emptiness and I'm going to fill it with myself. And you're going to bear a son into the world who will be the greatest man who ever lived. And Mary's share of that was being the person who received from God. And so think about the woman who carried Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr., Dorothy Sayers, like Queen Esther, like these incredible people across history that literally they all started in the same place. And somebody who was just ready to birth into the world something of God. I just think that, like, that emptiness, this idea, right? And we're just constantly trying to fill ourselves and then add God on the top, right? I want to get educated. I want to learn a bunch of stuff. I want to get the right clothes and the right job and the right neighborhood and all the stuff. And then if I can just squeeze God in there, I'll have it all. And God's just like, no. Like, you need to empty. And so I love that. Jesus, what he's not saying is that poverty in spirit is not mediocrity, right? And it's not cheap contentment. I was at a meeting a couple weeks ago with this Praxis Labs who we support, and I got to sit in this room with all these incredible mentors, right? And I was definitely the fool in the room, right? So that was the statement. If you can't identify the fool in the room, it's you, right? Well, I could identify, and it was me. I was like, I should not be here. It's like guys who run billion-dollar companies and these scholars and all this stuff. And I'm sitting here listening to a guy named Andy Crouch, who you guys might have heard, is an incredible writer, and he writes about power and privilege, and he's amazing. We're talking about holy ambition, about the struggle for Christians with our ambition. What does it mean to have ambition and be a Christian? And so we're talking about how do we purify our ambitions and give them to Jesus and allow him to actually use them, right? And he said this. He said, if we actually know God and we're surrendered to Christ, there's no way that anybody in this room is actually ambitious enough. He said, you are made in God's image. He literally put himself into you. And even past that, God, he died for your sins so that you could be free from the power, presence of sin. And then he said, I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you. He said, if you had any clue of the possibility of what could happen with God being all in your life, there's no way you could have too much ambition. The problem is most of our ambition is so self-oriented, it is too small, right? We're like C.S. Lewis says, the kid who's in the slum in London making mud pies, and a man comes through and says, I'd love to take you for a day at the sea. And he says, no. Because he couldn't imagine that there could be a sea or that there could be anything greater or bigger. And so I just say, like, there's this thing of saying, like, humility isn't giving up your ambition, right? Humility is actually allowing God to give you a greater ambition than the one you currently possess. And it's to know him and to make him known in the world, to participate with him, to be a co-laborer in the kingdom of heaven, which is just an amazing thing. I just want to read some quotes, and we're just going to like wrap up. It says this, the deepest reason that God hates pride, the reason pride is so hellish is that it keeps us from knowing God, which is our supreme joy. Pride looks down, and no one can see God but by looking up. Our supreme joy is simply being in God's presence, and in that presence we are necessarily humble. When we see God, the real God, not the comfortable chum of our updated catechisms, we see ourselves as Isaiah did, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Better yet, we see ourselves less and less, and God more and more. Ultimately, as the mystics say, we see ourselves not at all. God is all and we are nothing. This is our supreme joy. Pride has ingrown eyeballs. Humility stares outward in self-forgetful ecstasy. Actually, the Greek root for the word ecstasy actually means standing outside yourself. Literally, humility is the most direct path to ecstasy. It's to stand outside yourself, to forget yourself, and see only the thing which is greater than yourself. The God who loves us with an everlasting love is infinitely determined to bring us to that point, the consummation of the spiritual marriage. It is to make that moment possible that he trains us in humility. We must be stripped of all our frumpery and fancy dress for the naked embrace of the Spirit. Humility is the marriage bond of heaven. Pride is the frigidity of hell. G.K. Chesterton says this, in this gay humility, this holding of ourselves lightly and yet ready for an infinity of unmerited triumphs, the secret is so simple that everyone has supposed that it must be something quite sinister and mysterious. Humility is so practical a virtue that men think it must be a vice. Humility is so successful that it is mistaken for pride. It is mistaken for it all the more easily because it generally goes with a certain simple love of splendor which amounts to vanity. Humility will always, by preference, go clad in scarlet and gold. Pride is that which refuses to let gold and scarlet impress it or please it too much. In a word, the failure of this virtue actually lies in its success. It's too successful as an investment to be believed as a virtue. I love that. That last statement, I want you to catch that. Humility is too successful as an investment to be believed as a virtue. God so blesses the humble that people can't imagine it's a virtue. Right? So the scriptures explicitly says, the thing that God opposes in the world is pride. If you are proud, God is against you. If you are humble, God is for you. If you want to be blessed, humble yourself. Forget yourself. Deny yourself. Give up your rights. Pursue Jesus. If you've got one cloak, give the other one away. If you go 1 mile, go two. If you get slapped in the face, turn the other cheek. And what he's saying is that investment is so successful, people can't almost imagine that it's a virtue. It's crazy. It will indeed be difficult in the present condition of a current thought about such things as pride and humility to answer the query of how a man can be humble who does such big and such bold things. For the only answer is the answer which I gave at the beginning of this essay, that it's the humble man who does the big things. It's the humble woman who does the bold things. I love that, right? So we think actually pride is what produces greatness and great things. Like somebody who's proud and you're like, no. Like Jesus says it's the humble that actually does these things, right? So I want the band to come up. And we're just going to close. And I just want to read one more quote. Because I want us to just kind of rest in this idea. It is only with one aspect of humility that we are here concerned. Humility was largely meant as a restraint upon the arrogance and infinity of the appetite of man. He was always outstripping his mercies with his own newly invented needs. His very power of enjoyment destroyed half his joys. By asking for pleasure, he lost the chief pleasure, for the chief pleasure is surprise. I love that. The chief pleasure is surprise. Hence, it became evident that if a man would make his world large, he must be always making himself small. Even the haughty visions, the tall cities, and the toppling pinnacles are the creations of humility. Giants that tread down forests like grass are the creations of humility. Towers that vanish upwards above the loneliest star are the creations of humility. For towers are not tall unless we look up at them, and giants are not giants unless they are larger than we. All this gigantesque imagination, which is perhaps the mightiest of the pleasures of man, is at bottom entirely humble. So this morning, as we think about pride and humility, we think about Jesus restoring sight to the blind. So what the key for us is, what do we see, right? And how do we see? When we see ourselves, when we see others, and when we see God. And so a humble seeing leads us to see ourselves as broken and in need, allows us to see others as the same, and so hopefully should move us to compassion rather than judgment, and allows us to see the Father, Son, and Spirit as the ultimate answer to our brokenness. And so this morning, I just want to encourage us to consider, what would it look like for an entire community of people to collectively crucify their pride? Jesus says to crucify your sinful desires. And what the Bible would say is there is no more sinful desire than pride. So this morning, what would it look like for you to take the form of Jesus, to say, Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, right? He was God, and he said, I'm not even going to try to be God. I just want to be a servant. What would it look like for you to be a servant, for you to crucify your pride? And maybe all of the dreams in your life and all the big things that you think might or could happen, like this kind of idea that in the human heart of all of us is a desire for greatness, to make an impact on the world, to matter, to have significance, actually starts with the crucifixion of self, to die to yourself. And that will actually unlock this ability to really see the world for all of its goodness and potential, and to see God in all these things, put yourself in the right place. So I want us to stand to our feet, and I want to our feet and pray for us, and consider at this point our Lent journey and what it would look like for us to seek God in that way. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? And Lord, this morning before we take the bread and the cup, would you identify that place of pride in us, Lord, that is keeping us from your kingdom? And it could be pride in our marriage. It could be pride in our family relationships. It could be pride about sin in our life, whatever it is, God. And would you root that out? Would you give us the courage, God, to give it to you, allow you to kill it, and to raise something up brand new in us, God, to resurrect in us a spirit of humility and brokenness, that we might join you, God, in the renewal of all things. We love you. We thank you for the example of humility in your blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins, and in the bread, which is your body broken for us, to join our brokenness. So, God, today we receive that healing word spoken over us through the elements. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can come and take communion as you feel led.